Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the cross today. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to celebrate communion, which just is a bright, shining moment that helps us reflect on our forgiveness at the cross. Lord, thank you for your intentionality of sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for your sacrifice. Lord, the cross is where we can worship on equal ground. Lord, knowing that the same cross communicated forgiveness for my sins, for our sins, for the sins of the world. Lord, we're all equal at the foot of the cross, and we thank you for that revelation, and we thank you for that truth. God, as we turn now to your word, we ask that you would use it to instruct us and encourage us and prepare us as your people to serve our world, to bless our world, to be agents of light and grace and humility and compassion, to reflect your character to a broken and dying world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to be picking up in verse 8 in just a few moments. If this is your first time visiting with us, we've been in a study of Revelation since the beginning of the year. And these chapters in the middle of Revelation are full of symbolic imagery as God in the end times will pour out wrath on planet Earth. And so we've been studying this in a way to help us understand what is the responsibility of Christians today and what will be the call upon Christians later should we go through the end times together. And so we've been highlighting different perspectives of end time events and so on and so forth that we studied through. And if this intrigues you in any way and you're relatively new, we encourage you to go to our website, or you can go to Spotify or Apple Podcasts or whatever and catch up with the series so you understand how we've been teaching through it. I did want to make a couple of comments about the Supreme Court ruling yesterday. And I would encourage us as followers of Christ, I think we rejoice that life is being upheld. But as you probably have paid attention to the news, there are others who are not rejoicing. And so it's important for us as followers of Christ, as always, regardless of what's going on in our culture, to be reflective of the character of Christ Jesus, to be reflective of his compassion, to be reflective of his humility, to extend grace, to live faithful lives, and to be prepared to give a joyful, bold, humble witness when you have an opportunity to do so. You'll find that in the days ahead, there will be opportunities that are rich for spiritual discussions. And we encourage you to step into those conversations with humility and compassion, understanding that some people's beliefs are diametrically opposite of ours, but also understanding that you can communicate in a way that is not vengeful, hateful, spiteful, or demeaning, that you can communicate in the way that Jesus communicated, which is gracious and compassionate, loving and seeking understanding, also speaking the truth and love to our culture. Interestingly enough, Revelation chapter 13 will inform us on how we are to respond when times get even harder for Christians. And so it's going to be pretty profound for us to continue our study in Revelation in light of current cultural events that you may see unfolding in the days and months to come. So if you'll turn your attention to Revelation chapter 13, we're going to begin in verse 8. Before I read that, if you'll put up the slide that we've been looking at for the past few weeks about the cast of characters. So let me tell you about the last character that you're going to meet today that we've been studying from Revelation chapter 12 through Revelation chapter 13. There are seven characters in this vision that John has been having, and we'll continue to look at some of these characters, but we've seen the woman, we've seen the dragon, we've seen the child representative of the sun, we've seen Michael the archangel, we've seen his offspring which represents the church. Last week we studied the beast who comes out of the sea, which represents the Antichrist, and today we'll be studying the beast that comes out of the earth, and we'll be talking about who this beast represents today. That's where we are. So this is your final introduction to these characters. And as we move into chapters 14 through 16, you'll understand as John continues to see these visions that are being revealed to him, who each of these characters seem to represent for us. So let's begin in verse 8. It says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. It also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven in front of people. It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. So some of you this morning, as you're reading this, some of you internally are going, "Yes, I have been so waiting to know what this mark of the beast is all about. What is 666? You can't watch many of Hollywood's productions without seeing allusions and references to 666, the mark of the beast. Chapter 13, verse 18. Of Revelation is probably one of the most speculated about and talked about and debated about verses in all of Scripture, particularly in Revelation. It's one of the most well-known, the mark of the beast, 666. What does that mean? So we're going to dive into that in a little moment. But a couple summers ago, Carol and I were going through the drive-thru at Cookout. And Cookout milkshakes, first of all, it's like blended manna from heaven. I don't know if you realize that, but one of my favorites beginning in July is the watermelon milkshake. It's amazing. I highly recommend it. But we went through, and when you order two milkshakes from Cookout and you get your total to pay, it's $6.66. And so the first time that happened, I was like, oh, you know. But the next time, because, you know, we're kind of addicted to Cookout milkshakes in the summer, the next time I went through, I actually said something. I said, "Would y'all consider, like, adjusting the price of your milkshake a penny or so?" And they just kind of chuckled, you know. And so I don't know. If you go today and you get two milkshakes and it's 666, then don't drink it. I'm kidding. You can have it. I doubt that Cookout milkshakes are the mark of the beast. But it's just everywhere in our culture. You can't watch media, you can't watch any kind of apocalyptic end of times movie without something like this popping up. So as we look at the identity today of this beast that comes out of the earth, let's remind ourselves about this unholy trinity that we identified 2 weeks ago. So we've already talked about how Satan likes to counterfeit everything of God's. that he likes to disguise himself as an angel of light. Satan can't invent his own stuff. He's going to counterfeit or he's going to deceive one way or the other. And so just like we have the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have this unholy Trinity of the dragon, which we were introduced to in chapter 12. And then we have the beast from the earth, or the Antichrist. And then today we have the beast from the sea last week, the beast from the earth today, which rounds out this unholy Trinity. So you might remember we talked about the dragon usurps the role of the Father. The beast from the sea, or the Antichrist, usurps the role of Christ himself. And then the beast from the earth that we'll study today is the false prophet. And he usurps the role of the Holy Spirit. Now you might remember that the role of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus himself, is the Holy Spirit draws our worship and attention to Jesus himself. For instance, in John chapter 15, verse 26, to remind ourselves about the role of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "When the Counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." So Jesus is the Holy Spirit. One of his central roles is to talk about me, to bring attention to me, to testify about the reality of me, which is exactly what the beast from the earth is going to do for the beast of the sea. He's going to draw the world's worship to the Antichrist. And then Jesus also said about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 13, says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." So the role of the Holy Spirit, again, is not to draw attention to himself. The role of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention to and make much of Jesus Christ. And this is the same type of counterfeit that we are going to see that the beast from the earth attempts to do for the beast from the sea. The false prophet is going to direct our attention and our worship to the Antichrist, and through him to Satan ultimately. And then just as a reminder about Satan's ultimate methods, we've already talked about his methods, and you can see the slide behind me. His methods are to lie, to steal, to kill, to destroy. And then his satanic goals, as we move into the end times, is to establish one world government, which we looked at the Antichrist doing last week, as he has all the authority over every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. And then we'll see today that the false prophet, this beast from the earth, is going to lead in establishing a one world religion where everyone has to worship the beast, which will seem to create a false unity, and it will be achieved through complete control and oppression. So how do we know that this beast from the earth is the false prophet? How do we see that the Antichrist is more of a militaristic leader, a military world government leader, and that the beast from the earth is more of a religious leader that emerges during the end times? Well, we look at that from Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. There's several other mentions in the book of Revelation, the false prophet. But in Revelation 19, 20, it says, "But the beast was taken prisoner." And this is speaking of the final battle when God wins and all these beasts and Satan are defeated. It says, "But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence, he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs." And so we see other references to this beast throughout the rest of Revelation being referred to as the false prophet. So that's why we'll identify him as such. So let's talk about the role of this false prophet that we've just read from verses 8 and on. So the role of this false prophet is, number one, and there'll be a slide up, to exercise all the authority of the first beast on its behalf. And so we've seen the word authority several different times in Revelation chapter 13. But essentially, the Antichrist and the false prophet working in tandem are seeking to control, and to coalesce all authority underneath Satan during the end times. And so we'll exercise all authority of the first beast on its behalf. Second thing it does, according to what we've just read, is it compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast. And so this word compel is accurately translated. It's to enforce worship, to insist upon worship of the Antichrist. It's coalescing everything into one religion, and the focus of this religion will be to worship the Antichrist, through him to worship Satan himself. And so a quick word about false religion. False religion, which is what this will be, false religion, whether it's expressed in a cult, and you may not be aware of it, but there are more cults on planet Earth today than we've ever seen before in world history. At last count, there were over 10,000 different cults on planet Earth. It's pretty phenomenal. But when you start looking at false religion always demands service to its leader and to itself. False religion always leads people away from true life and hope in Christ Jesus. And then false religion in the end times, we looked at last week in 2 Thessalonians, as this false religion takes root and the inhabitants of the earth begin to worship the first beast, what we see is this is referred to as the great apostasy. Is that there will be some in churches even who are led astray and begin to worship the beast. We talked about last week, these would be those who profess faith in Christ, who say they believe, but they don't possess faith in Christ. There are the few in churches who are just hangers-on, who like religious people and have grown up in a Christian home or have grown up under Christian influence, but they've never surrendered, placed their faith in Christ Jesus and walked in an intimate love relationship with him. It's just church attendance and church service and religious activity for them. And Jesus has already warned people in Matthew chapter 24 that the devil will seek to deceive, even if it were possible, even the elect, even Christians. So we should approach the end times with this sober understanding that this is not going to be one of those things that is pleasant for all of us as churches, because we'll see a lot of division happen even in our churches, because as the beast begins to rise and as the ascendancy becomes plain, his deceitfulness will not be such that we're able to just say, oh, this is just black and white. It'll be very deceitful and very coercive. So the sober reality that we looked at earlier in chapter 13 is the Antichrist, the first beast, is uttering blasphemies. We see that happen in three different verses earlier in chapter 13. So what does this mean? So the beast from the earth is trying to draw all of the world's worship to the Antichrist. He's declaring that the Antichrist is the one that should be worshipped. How in the world is this going to take place? How would people be so easily deceived? How would even those who were in churches and may have been in church all their life be so easily deceived? We scratch our heads and we wonder. Well, when you begin to ask yourself, what is the ultimate blasphemy? It would be for someone to stand up and say, I am who I am. That's the holy covenant name of God. In the Old Testament, it's Yahweh. It's indicative of God's relationship, his love relationship with his people. Anytime in the Old Testament where you see the Lord in all caps, that's translating the holy name of God, Yahweh. So the ultimate blasphemy that it appears like the Antichrist will be uttering is he will come on the world scene and he will say, I am who I am. And then he's going to validate that claim by miraculous signs and supernatural powers. And he's going to draw the world's attention to himself. In fact, we looked at last week that it looks like this Antichrist will have actually been wounded, but will rise from the dead, mimicking or counterfeiting Jesus' resurrection. And we've just read it referenced twice, the beast that was wounded but was healed. Last week we looked at how it was almost a parody in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God curses Satan or the serpent, and it says that he, speaking of the offspring of Adam and Eve, of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. So the heel strike is referenced to Jesus being crucified, but Jesus wasn't defeated by the crucifixion. But Jesus crushing the head of the serpent, isn't it interesting that we read here in Revelation chapter 13 that the head of the beast is wounded, but he is miraculously healed? Satan is attempting to say, oh, the Bible says that you're going to crush my head, but you can't defeat me. So what will happen is that as we move into this, and it says he compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast, Scripture then tells us in Revelation 13 that he will begin to perform great signs. You can glance back down there in verses 11 through following. It says he will also perform great signs. And then it says it deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs. So there will be a massive propaganda campaign for the Antichrist. The false prophet will be drawing everyone's attention to the worship of the Antichrist, saying, look at him, he can't be defeated. He's demonstrating these supernatural powers and signs and wonders. In fact, as we begin looking at the Antichrist and examining all that he's able to do, people are going to be encouraged in a satanic way that he just might have the power to unify the world at last. Wouldn't it be amazing if someone could bring the entire world to unity? That we would all be in agreement upon how we're governed. That we'd all worship the same thing. That there'd be no more fights among us about politics or religion. Wouldn't it be healing to the world to be centralized and all in unity? Well, it would be obviously a false unity. So another thing that the false prophet will do is, according to Scripture, he will tell those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast. And then it's told to us that this image, we really don't know what it is, and it might be reflective. You might remember in the Old Testament where King Nebuchadnezzar erected a 90-foot golden statue and demanded that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, everybody in Babylon bow down and worship this golden image when they played the music. It might be indicative of something like that, but strangely enough, it says that they are given the power to make this image talk, to breathe. And some in the last 10 years have looked at this passage and even speculated, is this somewhat related to artificial intelligence? What does this mean? What in the world would compel us to look at something like this that's breathing and think it's anything other than like a Wizard of Oz-ish type thing? You know, where Dorothy and her companions finally get there and, you know, they see this majestic thing going on, and actually behind the curtain, there's a guy talking, and it's all a show. Well, this won't be a show. This will be something profound and compelling and convincing to even our modern world. So what's going on? Well, you can also see that as he makes everyone worship this image, it says it makes everyone to receive a mark of the beast. And it says that you can't buy or sell unless you have this mark. And so there's been all kinds of speculation on what's the mark, all kinds of speculation on what it means, but we spend way too much time trying to figure out what the mark of the beast is, and too little time on determining what the mark of the beast does in our world. But you might understand this has an economic punch to it. It's essentially saying you won't be able to shop You won't be able to bank. You won't be able to sell unless you have this mark of the beast. You will be excluded from the world's economy unless you declare allegiance and loyalty to the Antichrist. It's very sobering because as we look at this, money is one of the things that gets us as 21st century Christians, it gets us a little bit off of our devotion to Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, we struggle with tithing. Think about that. We struggle to participate in God's economy. We struggle to be generous givers. And there's coming a time in the end times where it's told if you don't receive the mark of the beast, you can't participate in the world economy. Well, we are all professionals at participating in the world economy. Materialism may be one of the greatest cults on the planet today, from Judas to the rich young ruler to Ananias and Sapphira. We see people in the New Testament, followers of Christ, people who spend a lot of time around Jesus, struggle in this area of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul told his young protege, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And then Jesus communicated in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So before we get anxious about trying to identify what the mark of the beast is, it's more important for us as followers of Christ to examine what the mark of the beast does. The mark of the beast allows you to continue living your life like you're currently living it. Let me just say that again. The mark of the beast allows you to continue living your life like you're currently living it, freely participating in the world's economy. It should be a sobering call for us, even today as followers of Jesus, to adjust our attitude towards our money. So let's look at this mark of the beast, what it actually is, now that we've looked at what it does. So the mark of the beast essentially seals the deal. If you receive the mark of the beast, that seals your ultimate loyalty. It is destiny making for a human being. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for endurance from the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus." And then again, as we move into the bowl judgments in the next few weeks, Revelation chapter 16, verse 2 tells us, says, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped its image." So what is it? There's all kinds of speculations. Man, I've been telling you along the way as I've been reading through commentaries and scholars and listening to messages, there is as many opinions as the mark of the beast as Walmart has sock styles. I promise you that. Everyone has a different opinion about it. There is a numbering system called gematria. And gematria is a system for assigning numbers to alphabet letters in Hebrew or in Latin. And so some people have used gematria to try to assign numbers and figure out the person's name by assigning numbers. And a lot of people in the early church thought it might be Nero. Because if you put Caesar Nero together and formalize it by making it Caesar Neron, that comes out to be 666. However, the book of Revelation was written in AD 95, and Caesar was already off the scene. And so we don't really know today who 666 may indicate, but I think we could be relatively certain by John's call for wisdom, for John's call for understanding, that many of his first century audience would have associated this with a particular person or a particular empire. Today, we don't know. All we know is that there will come a future Antichrist. There will come a future false prophet that arises, and he also will have this number, this name, this sign of the beast. One scholar said this. Says, if the relationship of 666 to Nero or to someone in the first century is so obvious as some claim, why did it take almost 500 years after Nero's death for anyone in the church to make this connection between his name and 666? Here's what's notable. All of the early church fathers who wrote after the time of Nero adopted a futurist view of the beast out of the sea and the number 666. And scholars are in agreement on that. It wasn't until about AD 400, AD 500 that people began looking back and saying, maybe that was Nero. But all of the early church fathers saw this 666 as applying to someone in their future. So we don't really know. It's mysterious. And what we would encourage each other today with is it's not important to identify a person or a power. It's important to see what receiving the mark does or doesn't do for us. And most refreshing, you shouldn't freak out that you should accidentally receive the mark. You shouldn't be concerned that it's just going to happen to you and you're like, well, dang it. That's not. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not going to accidentally get the mark of the beast. This will be a measured, insidious, enforced requirement. But we were already told in our study of Revelation in chapter 7, verse 3, after the sixth seal was broken, you might remember, there was a pause, and there was a voice from the throne of God, and it said, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads. So Christians, true Christians, those who possess faith in Christ will have already been sealed and marked by God. Which shows us that even this mark of the beast becomes a parody or a counterfeit or an imitation of what God has already done. But make no mistake, for those who are not Christians, this will be a decision for them to make. For them to participate in the world's economy or not to participate in the world's economy. To receive the mark, to not receive the mark. It will require thoughtful refusal. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. One writer says the purpose of such a mark is to signify both the rejection of former loyalties and the absolute acceptance of a new allegiance. And then he says, there are no neutralities in this war. Not to belong to Christ is to belong to the beast. There won't come an opportunity in the end times for someone to say, I'm not going to profess faith in Christ, and I'm also not going to follow the beast. There will be no middle ground. So this morning, how do we respond in light of understanding this unholy trinity that is going to wage war against Christians and on planet Earth? Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, understanding that their goals are to establish this one world government, this one world religion, to enforce worship of the Antichrist and through him to enforce worship of Satan, to draw all people and insist on that. First thing is we should not be naive. We shouldn't be naive. I appreciated what Scott Duvall said in his book. Some believers are incredibly naive about spiritual powers and their influence on cultural institutions and ideologies. Without retreating in fear or hiding in a Christian subculture, we need to engage with the world in both shrewdness and innocence. Another writer said, it's not hard for us to imagine this being able to happen today. He says, we are only 77 years removed from the rise of Hitler and Stalin, and it is pure arrogance to think something similar could not happen again. Think about it. If anyone could solve the terrorist crisis, the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, the unrest in Africa, and bring peace to our troubled world, people would rush to worship such a person. So we shouldn't be naive. Second thing we should do as a response is determine now, today, to use your money for righteous purposes and not be used by your money. Sometimes it may mean for us to take a lower paying job so that you can declare your faith with freedom. It would mean to make a commitment to practice biblical giving today, to be giving as a means and a declaration of your true worship of Jesus. And it would be to reveal to others that we spend and we save differently than the rest of the world does. To be prepared to not participate in the world's economy. Something else that we should consider as we respond is we should evaluate our worshipers. And we should evaluate our worship. What this passage teaches us is that we are all worshipers. Christians and non-Christians, we are all worshipers. We are all created to worship. Worship simply means giving the loyalty and affection of your heart to one thing or one person. That's what Satan ultimately is going to be doing in the end times. It's going to be gathering worship. It'll all become about worship. It's profound that worship becomes such a big deal in the end times. But that's what Satan desires, and that's what he will enforce. But worship is what Jesus Christ offers and invites you to worship him. And so that means that we should cultivate intimacy with Jesus as a response. That today, you begin by cultivating intimacy with Christ Jesus. For those of you who would say, I'm new to this Christian thing, I'm new to the faith, or I've grown up in church, but there's a lot I need to learn. One of the places that we at North Star would recommend that you start is with our discipleship initiative. You can go to our webpage and you can go to our ministries and look at discipleship, or you can go to don'tgo.be/discipleship. And we would invite you to get into a small group where we will teach you some of the very, very basics of walking in faith with Christ Jesus. And it begins with intimacy, humility, obedience. That's the place for you to begin. Cultivate intimacy with Jesus. Another response would be for us to embrace values that are very countercultural today. We live in a I want it now, immediate satisfaction, immediate gratification culture. But to prepare ourselves, we should embrace values of endurance and perseverance. We should embrace values of patience and wisdom. The last verse of chapter 13 says this calls for wisdom, for understanding. It means that we should be reading Scripture, immersing ourselves in the Word of God, allowing our mind to be renewed by the truth of God's Word, deprogramming ourselves from the onslaught of information and propaganda that our culture is force-feeding us, and being renewed by the truth of God's Word daily. And then finally, a response would be to pray for the church. Pray for this church. Pray for churches in our community. Pray for leaders. Pray for small groups. Pray for believers that you know. Pray, pray, pray. As you pray, don't just present your requests to God, your requests to God, but join with one another in praying for each other. Praying for God's glory, praying for the health of His church, praying for its sanctification, praying for the church's glowing righteousness, especially in a culture in light of Friday. Pray that churches will have a message of hope and salvation and compassion in an angry, vengeful, spiteful culture. Pray, pray, pray. And then pray for the salvation of peoples. Pray for salvation of the people at your work. Pray for salvation of people in classes with you. Pray for your family members' salvation, your neighbors. Pray that people will turn to Jesus Christ and discover how much He loves them. Today, there's an urgency as we study through Revelation, urgency in our prayers, an urgency in our witness, that we would be joyfully and compassionately bold and humble, but we would consistently point people that salvation is available today through faith in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I'll close with this verse. I thought it was an appropriate verse after the message today. Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Let me pray for us. Father, we love you so much, and Lord, these have been sobering words as we studied the visions that you gave to the Apostle John. And Lord, as we look toward the future with certainty, knowing that your return is coming, and with a lot of uncertainty about all the imagery and the symbolism and all the events and the personalities and the powers that will arrive on the scene, we know one thing is sure, that we who have professed faith and possess faith in Christ Jesus, we are freed and we are spared from your wrath. Your word promises us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection that declares our forgiveness and that makes us right with you. And Lord, we ask that you would give us new boldness in you today to live for you in a way that invites others to know you. And Lord, we pray for those who hear this message and who see our lives, and we ask that you would encourage them to discover how much you love them, or that you would lead them to trust you so that they would become a follower of yours, be saved forever, and enjoy a love relationship with you. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.